Amen. Let's turn this morning to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. A few Sunday evenings ago, we studied Psalm 1 together. And I said then that we were going to look at this second Psalm as well. So this morning, we're going to begin a brief study in Psalm 2. There are 12 verses to this psalm. Let's read it in its entirety this morning. Psalm 2, reading verses 1 to 12. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for that which we have read from thy word. And this morning we truly would kiss the Son. It is our desire to be at peace with him, to know his blessing upon us. We're thankful that he has kissed us in his love. And this day we would respond in kind to him because of all that he has done for us. We would ask, O Lord, this day that you would touch our hearts, that we might love the Savior, that we might see more of his glory, that we might do his will with joy. Come in our midst and speak to our hearts from this thy word. If we gather here this day and we only hear a man's voice, Lord, we confess that our gathering has been in vain. And we look this day to hear thy voice. Let us hear that voice that thunders from heaven. Let us hear that voice that causes the hind to calve. Lord, you're able to do wondrous things in the midst of your people. And we ask, O God, that you would do it even this morning for the glory of thine own name's sake, we pray. Amen. This week, the nation is gearing up for another primary season. And as you listen to the different men vying to become the chief executive of this prosperous nation, you hear some of their philosophies and ideas as to what they want to accomplish. Many of what is being told to us would cause our hearts as believers to fear. It's not what we want. It's not what the Word of God would teach. And we hope and pray that they don't take office. But the Lord will allow someone to take office, not only as the chief executive of our country, but also in the halls of Congress. Men and women will take office who will honor the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to his name. When we hear some of the statements being made and debates being had throughout the land, there is a consternation oftentimes among God's people. They hear the heathen raging. They hear those who sometimes even now hold office telling what they will do with the power if you give it to them. In thinking on that this week, my own heart has gone to this psalm again. Because I find in this psalm a great comfort that no matter what happens among the kings of the earth, God's sovereign will be worked out in the earth. We found that in another country, a lady was killed who was part of the opposition party. I thought, you know, we have a peaceful country here for the most part. We can change power, we can change leaders. Yet how often in the world, many of God's people right now do not have such a country to live in. If you think that your country is hostile to the gospel and your political leaders at times have ideas that are anti-Christ or against Christ, think of what it must be like to be in some countries where you can't even run for office without being put to death, where you can't even voice your opinion as concerning the real and risen Christ without the threat being made upon your life. God's people throughout the world today oftentimes are unnerved by what's happening in the political arena. And yet, of any people on the earth, we ought to be the ones who are not unnerved. We ought to be the ones who are courageous. We ought to be the ones who have confidence. We ought to be the ones who never lose a step, as it were, in following our great King and going to battle for Him. Why then do we stumble along the way? Why is our hearts often uncertain about what's happening in the political arena? And why is that uncertainty something that affects the way that we live on earth? Is it not because we have lost sight of the greatness of our great King? Many of the truths that we're going to look at this morning are applicable to us today. Because what the psalmist is dealing with is a time period where there was great consternation. Where if you were a disciple of Christ, you look to the political arena and there are those in office and in power who are against your Christ. They were against God's anointed. And yet in the midst of that conflict, in the midst of that hostility, the Lord not only affected His will, did His will, He also did His will in a grand and glorious way. And He brought in the salvation, that is the salvation of His people. This psalm is about that salvation. It parallels the first psalm in that it's speaking of the blessed man. You see, the first psalm begins with who the blessed man is. The second psalm ends with who the blessed man is. The first man that's spoken of, that is in Psalm 1, is a blessed man because he's rightly related to the written Word of God. But when you come to the second psalm, the blessed man is the one rightly related to the incarnate Word of God, that is the Son of God. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, that is the Son of God. To be truly blessed by God, you must be blessed in both realms. You must be rightly related to His Word, and you must be rightly related to His Son. The written Word of God and the incarnate Word of God go together. You will not be blessed because you hold to the written Word of God while rejecting the Son. And you will not be blessed this morning if you say that you hold to the Son while at the same time rejecting the precepts of God's Word. It won't happen. The two go together. And so we have a theme that's in both of these Psalms that's very much parallel. And yet there are things in both of these Psalms that are contrasting one with another. Let me give you one example. In the first psalm, it speaks about meditation. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The man of God, the woman of God, meditates on this book day and night because it's this book that reveals to him, reveals to her, their Savior and their salvation. And as you meditate on the book, you learn the precepts that go along with this glorious salvation. Chapter 2 talks about a different meditation. It says in verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine?" The same word there. The word imagine in verse 1 is the word to meditate in Psalm 1. Why are the people meditating on a vain thing? You see the contrast? The man of God, the woman of God, he's meditating on that which is going to edify him, that which is truth. And yet those in the world are meditating on that which are empty. Their thoughts are empty. Their attitude toward God is vain. It's empty. It's useless. There are things here that, as I say, are comparisons as to what a blessed man is. And yet there are here things that are a contrast between the blessed man and the ungodly, the wicked. When looking at this psalm, it's truly a messianic psalm. C.H. Spurgeon said, "We shall not greatly err in our summary of this sublime psalm if we call it the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. For it sets forth as in a wondrous vision the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt His Son, and the ultimate reign of that Son over all His enemies. Let us read it with the eye of faith, beholding as in a glass the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all His enemies. With that, we can say amen to Spurgeon. This is a messianic psalm, and it parallels Psalm 110 that we were singing this morning. That too is a messianic psalm, dealing with the rule and reign of the Messiah and how that He will conquer all of His enemies. And that's what we have here. The anointed of God, the Son of God, will indeed reign and conquer His enemies. He will shatter them like a person would take a rod of iron and shatter a piece of pottery. He's going to conquer all His enemies. When you try to divide this psalm, there are really four divisions to it. In the first three verses, you have the raging of the nations and the kings who rule in those nations. And then in verses 4 to 6, you have the derision of the Lord, that is the laughter of the Lord against the raging of the nations. And then in verses 7 to 9, you have the exaltation of the Son. How that He is exalted right in the midst of the raging. While they're raging and trying to cast off the bands of the anointed, He is exalted in their midst. And then lastly, you have the exhortation given to the kings, the counsel given to the kings of those nations. You have conspired against them. You have raged with the heathen. What is the counsel given in light of the fact that God is doing His will? What is the counsel given in light of the fact that the Messiah will be anointed? He will be exalted. He will conquer all. What is the counsel given to the rulers of the earth? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This day, if you want a message to give to your politician who comes to you asking for the vote, tell them the most important issue that you have for him is that he or she would kiss the Son, that they would bow to the Son, that they would make peace with the Son. Because if they want the blessing of God upon this land again, they must deal with the Son of God who sits at God's right hand. This morning we're going to deal with an overview of this psalm, but we're going to primarily look at the first three verses. And we will look at those three verses in light of what comes afterwards. If we are truly to be wise in our day, we must reject the counsel of the wicked population round about us. This is exactly what we found in Psalm 1. We find it as well in this psalm. We have to reject the counsel. The raging of the heathen has to be rejected. And we must submit to the Lord's anointed. That's the theme of the whole psalm. And this morning, it's the theme of our message. The first thing I want you to note is that the wicked are following the course mapped out for them. The wicked are following the course mapped out for them. Now, they're following the course of their own making. It says they rage. And the question is asked, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Now, we can answer that question from our study of Scripture and say, well, they're raging because their hearts are unregenerate. They've never been born from above. God has left them in their darkness. How can they do anything but rage? They're looking at this world. They're not seeing it correctly. They're looking at this world. Nothing makes sense to them. So they, in their wickedness, are actually raging against God, the Lord, and they're raging against His anointed, the one that He has chosen to reign. We can answer the question as to why they rage. It is because of their wicked heart, their unregenerate heart. But we can say that they also rage because of their unrepentant heart. They are unrepentant to sin. Not only has God not opened their heart, but they're going on in their sin. They can't stop their sinning. They can't stop the corruption of their mind. Now, you would think in this land that having fought against the Lord so much, that sooner or later the wicked would wake up and say, there's got to be a better way. I mean, we took the Lord out of the classroom, as it were, in this country almost a generation ago. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse in our society, in our culture, and in our education system. And yet when you ask, what is the need in our education system? How do we fix it? How much time is given by those in the education system to tell us, well, it has nothing to do with morality, has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with Christ? Just give us a little more money. We'll teach them a little more math, a little more reading, a little more history. So that their corrupt hearts will have a mind whereby they can use that mind in great and glorious ways to show forth their corruption and wickedness in the earth. We're destroying our society all around us. How often it's said in our day and age that the real problem in the school systems is still too much Christ there. Christmas, we can't talk about Christmas, it has Christ's name in it. We can't speak about Christ other than to say there was an historic person who lived. But as far as a risen Savior who rules and reigns, who can save your soul, change your life, change your home, we can't teach that to our kids. Why, that would hurt them. How would it hurt them? The heathen are raging because they're unrepentant. They're going to reap the consequences. They are now reaping the consequences in their home of an immoral lifestyle. They're reaping the consequences of their drugs, of their drink, of the wickedness of the land. They're reaping that now in our society. And they still won't put the brakes on. All they can do is rage against God. They're unregenerate. They're unrepentant. And we can say they're unresponsive to the grace that God has given them. God has shown common grace to every nation. And we see that in Scripture as well as in our own nation. We can see that being evidenced round about us. And yet they're viewing this common grace as something to be shunned. You say, where is it stated here of common grace? It speaks here concerning the cords and the bands of God. The cords and the bands of God are God's goodness to fallen man. The cords of God should be viewed as something good, as something to be cherished. They keep us from harming ourselves. They keep us in line with the infinite wisdom and love of God. A horse without a bridle is a horse that runs any way it wants. And somebody on that horse would tell you the destruction that comes to a horse that's running any way it wants. This word for cord is a word that could be used for a bridle. It's a rope. Something intertwined. And they're throwing off the cords of the Lord. They don't want the cords of the Lord. They don't want that goodness and mercy that's controlling their life. They're saying, I can do better without Him. Do better without Him. Rather than look upon the grace that God has given by, as it were, binding men and controlling men, they look at the cords of the Lord as something evil to be shunned. The cords are to be broken so they can go their way, like Samson broke the cords that bound him. The cords are something to cast off so the Creator has no control over the life. Why do they rage? Because they view the very marks of grace in their life as something evil. They're unregenerate. They're unrepentant. And they're unresponsive even to the grace of God as He seeks to restrain them from doing that which will destroy themselves. Heathen are raging. They're following the course of their own making. We said that the wicked are following the course mapped out for them. They're not really mapping out their own course. They're just raging in this passage of Scripture. Their thoughts are vanity. They're empty. But they are following a course mapped out for them. And I read Acts 4 for that purpose. In Acts 4, as the disciples were praying, they prayed through this passage of Scripture that we read this morning. They prayed through the first two verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people have answered a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then in their prayer they said, Lord, this happened. Herod and Pilate gathered together against Your anointed. In this very city we saw it happen. But then they say in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Years ago, I heard a statement that was given to C.H. Spurgeon. Pardon me for quoting C.H. Spurgeon. If you don't know by now, he's one of my favorite preachers and theologians. But somebody came to Mr. Spurgeon, and if I remember the quote correctly, they asked him, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? His answer was, I don't have to reconcile, friends. Here we're seeing man acting and sinning. They're raging. Kings are gathering together and warring against Christ, the anointed of God. And yet at the same time, it says they were doing God's hand, what His hand had determined. They were working according to His counsel. According to His counsel. God's hand was still in control while the kings were plotting to break His cords. That's what Peter prayed in Acts 4. Yeah, Lord, they were here, the kings were conspiring, but they were doing exactly to what Your hand had control of. You had control over them at that hour. They did whatsoever Thy counsel determined beforehand. The word counsel here is the word for plan or purpose. It's called the determinate counsel in chapter 2 and verse 23. According to the determinate counsel of God, wicked men delivered up Christ. God had determined this would happen. And they, in their wickedness, according to their lusts and their passions, they delivered up Christ. In Ephesians 1, you see this word for purpose and the determined counsel of God coming together. The word determinate counsel is really the word that it means to decide something beforehand. Or we would say to predestinate. They were fighting against God, trying to break His bands. And all the time, His hand was in control, and His predestined counsel, His predetermined counsel, was being worked out by them. That's amazing. Were they responsible for their actions? Sure, they were responsible. They were acting according to their lusts and their passions. And yet God was using their lusts and their passions to fulfill His will. He was in complete control, and He was working that control for the benefit of His Son and for the benefit of the people of His Son, that He might save them. God's will is going to be fulfilled even when it means using the wickedness of unregenerate men. I remember one student challenging a teacher on this very issue. And he said, if what you're saying is true, that is that God's in control, then that makes us all puppets of God. And the teacher's response was, well, whose puppet do you want to be? God's or the devil's? God's or sin's? Yes, God is in control. And you may not like that, but you can't change that. You may say, well, I'm going to conspire with those who really have authority in the earth. And I'm going to cast off His cords. I'm going to break His bands. And God sits in heaven and He laughs at you. He just laughs at you. Because His will is going to be affected in the earth. Now, is God the author of sin? No, He's not. Man is the author of his own sin. But God is able to use your lust and your passions to affect His will. And He will affect His will. He used the lust and the passions of Judas Iscariot to have his son delivered over, that his son might be crucified, that his son might bear the sins of his people and save those people. Did Judas do what he wanted to do? He did everything he wanted to do. And yet God's will was worked out. God's will was in sovereign control of the actions and attitudes of Judas Iscariot. In reality, God is great enough to control our actions while we fulfill the lusts of our mind and our flesh. We do our will, and yet God will bring to pass all of His counsel. A parent, an employer, or even a ruler often uses the will and desires of the one under authority to fulfill his own will. Come to the employer and you say, I'm tired of this job. And the employer says, well, I pay you another $20 an hour or more. Will you do what I ask you to do? And you say, yeah, that's what I want to do. And the employer twists your arm, as it were, by making you willingly submit to him. And then you go about doing what he asks you to do because he's already, as it were, known what your lusts and passions are. And he's playing to those lusts and passions. I think here I've illustrated that if I wanted to go to the store and my child didn't want to go to the store, I said, I'm not going to go with you. And then I said, well, it's funny, we were going to stop at the ice cream store on the way, and now all of a sudden you've got a compliant child, one who says, yes, that's what I want to do. Did I get my will done? Yes. I recognize the lust and the passions in the heart of the child, and by doing that, the child now goes along with the will of the parent. Now, we as parents do that. Employers do that. Rulers do that. And yet you're saying God can't do that? In an infinite way, in a greater way, He is working out the counsel of His own will. Right now, as you sit here, are there kings counseling against him? Yes, there are. Are there heathen raging? Yes, there are. But whose will is really being done on the earth? His will. His will. It's almost humorous at times to hear what politicians say they're going to do against his will. And then they try to put it into place and they're stopped dead in their tracks. You can put it down to political machinery. You can put it down to the evangelical right. You can put it down to whatever you want. But God stops them in their tracks. Because His will is going to be worked out in the earth. In brief, our brief history, we can see the wickedness of kings and queens and in Europe. Putting to death God's servants, especially in England and Scotland. And you would say, well, certainly, at that point, God's will was not being done. Certainly, everything was out of control. Is that right? You're sitting here in freedom right now because God put His servants through that fiery furnace that you might have freedom here in this country. Where did it come from? It came by the blood and the sweat of those who went through the furnace of affliction. As God was teaching the world something about freedom, He did it in England. He did it in Scotland through severe persecution, the hunting of God's people, the putting to death of God's people. Why? That God might bring a greater thing out of it. And you live in the freest and most prosperous nation on earth. And that freedom and prosperity has been sent into the globe. Because of what God has done here. God is using the actions of sinful men and women to affect His will. Yes, they are following the course mapped out for them. They're following their lusts and their passions and their unregenerate heart. Yes, they are. But at the same time, they're following a course mapped out for them by the God of heaven. And His will be done. He will bring into account those who sin against Him because they are doing exactly what they want to do. Secondly, we have to say the Lord is following the course of His own making. The wicked are following the course mapped out for them, but the Lord is following the course of His own making. And it's because of that we can look in this passage, and especially as we go down further into the chapter, we find that the Lord is indeed not threatened by those who are fighting Him. Instead, He is going to deal with them, and He's going to affect His purpose in the earth. The first thing you note is that the Lord views with contempt those who challenge Him. Isn't that what it says in verse 4? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. But they counseled together. They said they're going to overthrow His yoke, His bands, His cords. They're going to throw Him off. And so what does the Lord do? He has Himself a rare laugh. He just laughs at them. You're going to throw my bands off? You're going to break my bands? Who do you think you are? A creature is going to break the cords of the Creator? He laughs at him. That's what it says here. The first word that says is translated to laugh is the word from which the name Isaac comes. You remember the statement came to Sarah that she was going to have a son. And of course, she's in her old age. She knows she can't have a child. It's beyond possible that that would happen. And what does she do? She laughed. In her incredulity, she laughed. This is the word now used of God. He looks at man. Man says, I'm going to break his bands. I'm going to cast off his cords. And God laughs in unbelief. Who do you think you are? God laughs. The second word, the word translated derision here, has to do with mocking. It's a word used of men when it's used toward God of blasphemy. You've heard men mock God or blaspheme God. But it's also used in a positive sense. It's used of Israel mocking Sennacherib. And the virgin daughter, which is what she's referred to there, is mocking her suitor. Here comes Sennacherib telling all the benefits as to why Israel ought to capitulate to him. And the virgin, that is, the nation of Israel, mocked Sennacherib. Laughed at him. But this is used in several places of God toward men. And when God mocks, it's very serious. It's used here of God mocking those who say they're going to cast off his cords. The kings who take counsel. The kings and rulers who are bringing their authority together. And they think that in the bringing of their authority and their wisdom, they can actually change what God is going to do in the earth. And God just laughs. This is also used in chapter 1 of wisdom itself. Wisdom mocks those who are too late in asking for help. Wisdom mocks. And we know that wisdom is a type of Christ and often a personification of Christ in the book of Proverbs. And there is coming a time that because Christ is the wisdom of God, there will be those who will come to Christ, but it'll be too late. He'll mock. I came to you and you wouldn't have me. I came to you and you rejected me. I came to you and you wouldn't listen to me. Now you come to me. It is a serious thing when you mock the Son of God. There's coming a day of judgment when he will come and he will not receive sinners in that day. You know, we often have in the sporting world those who are known for their what's called trash talking. In football, two players line up against each other, and before there's the hype, there's all these things being said back and forth. Mean things, brutal things, sarcastic things, things you can't repeat in a mixed audience. As these men try to have some psychological edge, as it were, on their opponents. But at the end of that game, one of those men are going to be embarrassed. Because for all their talk, nothing came of it. Here we find the Lord laughing at the vain imaginations of the wicked. The people imagining a vain thing. The word vain there is the word for empty. Empty. It's used for emptying a sack or a vessel of its contents. What is the emptiness here? What are they meditating on that's empty? It's breaking the bands of the Almighty. It's casting off his cords. That's vanity. It never happens. And the Lord, as he looks at that, he laughs at him. He mocks them. The Lord is not intimidated by the empty plans of wicked kings or wicked people, no matter how many they have in number. But instead, he laughs at them. The empty plans of people and kings cannot break God's control. It cannot stop God's purposes for his anointed son. The purposes he has for his anointed son will be fulfilled. Will be fulfilled. Even though he may take his son through dark times. We can also say that the Lord is following the course of his own making and that he punishes with wrath those who challenge his purpose. You see this again in this passage of Scripture, verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. It's not merely he laughs at their stupidity. He laughs at their emptiness. He laughs at the fact that they're acting like idiots. But he does bring them into account for their sins. Well, Pastor, you just said that he uses their wickedness. Yes, he does. But he also makes them give an account because they're doing exactly what they want to do. Judas Iscariot will give an account for betraying the Savior, even though it was something purposed of God. God used the wickedness of Judas, but Judas was doing what he wanted to do. Our God is so great that he can allow a man to sin, make that sin accomplish his will, and then punish man for his sin. That's what this psalm is teaching, is it not? He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Who? The very ones who are meditating against him. The very ones who are saying we're going to cast off his cords. The very ones who are gathering together to counsel against him. They are the ones that he is going to vex in his sore displeasure. The Messiah would be punished for the sins of the Messiah's people. But those who are not the Messiah's people will indeed be destroy. Thirdly, we can say that the Lord overthrows with ease those who challenge His purpose. It's not something that is hard. You note here that they're against the Lord's anointed. That's what it says in verse 2. They're against the Lord and against His anointed. Who was the anointed one? The anointed one was the one that God put His anointing on to speak to the people. He was His prophet. He was the one that God put His anointing on to approach God on behalf of the people. He was His priest. And He was the one that God put His anointing on that He might reign over the people of God. And in this context, the thing that's before us more than the first two purposes is the third. That is, that He's reigning over the people of God. They're fighting against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. The kings and the rulers are against the Lord's anointed. Now, we know this took place at the trial of our Lord. It took place when He stood before Pontius Pilate. He stood before Herod. Pontius Pilate and Herod, one was a Gentile, the other was an Edomite. And they both did not like each other. They both had very little to do with each other. And yet when it came to the trial of Christ, we find them uniting. In fulfillment of what the Scripture says, they united in their counsel against Jesus Christ. Certainly, two enemies getting together and using their authority and their power would overthrow the Lord's anointed. And yet, what do we find in verse 6? The Lord says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You didn't want my cords. You didn't want my bands. You fought against my anointed. And what did I do? In the midst of your fighting, I took my anointed and I sat him on my holy hill of Zion. And you couldn't stop me. Oh, they put him to death, the anointed, but God raised him from the dead. Oh, they fought him, but God took him to the throne and put him at His own right hand in the heavenly Jerusalem. In the holy hill, in the heavenly Zion, of which the earthly Zion was but a type. God says, "You fought against my anointed. I laugh at you. I'm going to punish you. And I'm going to take my anointed, the one you're fighting against, and I'm going to enthrone him." And He did that very thing. Peter, who prayed about this passage, later would say in his epistle, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. This wasn't something that was future for Peter. This was past. He ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of God at that time, and angels and earthly kings and monarchs and powers were all made subject to Him. And that hasn't changed now. For almost 2,000 years, there has been a man seated in the glory at God's right hand. John, who was one of these disciples who saw our Lord's earthly ministry, saw Him crucified, was at the crucifixion, stood at the foot of the cross, saw what the counsels of these kings could do against the Lord's anointed. What does John tell us about the Lord's anointed? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John says He is the prince, literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. God set Him on His holy hill. Paul says much about the crucifixion of Christ, even though he did not see it. And in Philippians chapter 2, he describes the humiliation of Christ and His crucifixion and how He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then he says, "Wherefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." They fought with the Lord's anointed, so what did the Lord do? He set him on His holy hill of Zion, above the rulers who were fighting against Him, above them. The Lord, in His own sovereign rule, views with contempt the kings of the earth who oppose Him. The Lord's anointed has power derived from Jehovah, and therefore He must be above all other kings. While they make plans against the Lord's anointed in our day, the Lord is working His own predetermined plan by continuing to exalt His anointed and bring salvation through his anointed. And right now, you are evidence. You are the evidence that Christ is upon a throne ruling and reigning. And he has a people here in Malvern. He has a people throughout the United States. He has a people in Russia, a people in Red China, a people in South America and Africa. Throughout the earth, he has a people because Christ is anointed. He is ruling and reigning, and he's bringing these people to himself in salvation. He's on the holy hill. Not an unholy hill here on this earth, but a hill that's high and exalted and set apart. He is in the real Zion, of which the earthly Zion, as they said, was a type. God exalted him. We can also say the Lord is following the course of his salvation. And with this, we have to close. This salvation is through the Anointed One. And you'll see this as he describes, and we'll look more fully at this as we go through this passage. The Anointed One is called his Son. You note that statement in verse number 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. Again in verse 12, kiss the Son. The Anointed One is the Son of God. And this Son of God is going to do something in the earth that will affect salvation. But this Son is also going to do something in the earth that will judge those who are fighting against God. We don't have time to go through the heathen coming to the Lord in verse 8. We'll look at that more closely later. But this is the promise given to the Son because he was successful in accomplishing God's will. The heathen, that is the Gentiles, the very ones mentioned in verse 1, the Gentiles, the heathen, are now streaming into his kingdom. They have been given to him as an inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth are his possession. When? Right now they are. And for 2,000 years, Gentiles have been streaming into his kingdom. But there's something stated here that's very sobering. Yes, he's exalted, verse 7. Yes, he's been given this glorious inheritance. But verse 9 says he's going to judge those who will not submit. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel. Now, we don't often have a rod of iron in our hands. If you ever change a tire and you're using a tire iron, you know something about a rod of iron. We might have a baseball bat or something wood in our hands, but a rod of iron, think of it. And you take that against a piece of pottery. There's no way the piece of pottery can withstand it. And you take the rod of iron, you hit the piece of pottery, and it smashes. And the pieces go flying. That's the imagery of Christ's return. He's coming back, and he has the rod of iron now, and he's going to use that rod of iron. In Psalm 110, it says, the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to strike them through. Like a potter's vessel, he's going to take the rod of iron and strike them through. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. All his enemies will be destroyed. And he will lift up the head in victory. He's going to deal with them in his wrath. He will break them with a rod of iron in the day of his wrath, when it's kindled, according to verse 12, just a little. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. The book of the Revelation tries to describe this scene of the day when Christ comes, and it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and there was an earthquake, a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Set unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You're hiding from a lamb? Yes, from God's lamb. When the day of his wrath comes, the kings who could counsel against him, the kings who are casting off his cords and breaking his band, those kings will be hiding in the caves, saying that they're asking for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of this king that is coming. That's what John is describing in his sixth seal. You have an image of that in the book of Joshua, where the kings who were warring with Joshua hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. They put stones against it, then brought him out and slew him. It was a day the sun stood still. There's coming a day when time is no more, a day greater than the day of Joshua. Joshua was a type, and what he did to those kings was a type. And now we're going to see the fulfillment of that when the great men of the earth are hiding for a cave. They're looking for a cave to hide in, to flee from the wrath of the Lamb who is coming. That day has not yet happened. Any wrath that he has poured out upon the earth is not even to be compared with that day. But it's going to happen. He will smash them like a rod in the hand of a man smashing a potter's vessel. What is the response then to such a son? Well, the response is, be wise. That's what it says here in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. When they come to you, say, I want your vote. Tell them to be wise. Submit to the King of Kings. Submit to the Son of God. Be wise. Don't keep fighting against him. Why would I want to vote for somebody who's going to fight against the Son of God? If he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's ruling over the nations, why would I vote for somebody who's going to fight against him? Doesn't make any sense. It is wise to submit. And according to this passage, serve him now with fear. It is wise to exult in the Son. Here it says we're to rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in all that the Son is and what it is for you. But stand in awe of him in trembling as you rejoice. And it's wise to be at peace with his Son. Because he says, lastly, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way. Kiss the Son. Be at peace with the Son. Submit to him. In other words, the message of this psalm is that we must submit to this glorious Son of God, the Christ of God, or we will be destroyed by the God who rules and reigns. You can't change God. You can't throw off his yoke. All you can do is show your own folly. All you can do is show that you are indeed, brands for the fuel of God's fire. You can't stop him. But you can enjoy his salvation by submitting to the Son, by kissing the Son, by coming to the Son, and laying hold of the Son for salvation. And yet the wickedness of the heart is such, men and women, boys and girls, will not do that. The banquet is set. The work has been done. The invitation has been sent out, and men still fight against the Son. How empty are the minds of the people of this world that they fight against the very one who is the Savior of God's people. This morning, if you want him as your Savior, it's because God has begun to do a work in your heart. If this morning you see your sin and your need of Christ, God has already started something in the heart. It's not regeneration until you close with Christ, because the work of regeneration will bring you all the way to Christ. But you must come to Christ. You come with your mind, with your heart. Regeneration is below the level of consciousness. And so if you feel this morning a need for Christ and you want this Christ, you want this Son, then come to him. Come to him. Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come to me. He that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Everyone given by the Father will come. You feel a need to come, then come. feel a desire to come, then come. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you want this son to be your ruler, to be your king, to be your savior? Call upon him. Call upon him. You will find that he will receive you freely. You have nothing to offer him. Nothing by which you can merit his counsel, merit his mercy, merit his salvation. But you can come and lay hold of that salvation. Do you feel drawn to him today? Then come to him. You say, I don't feel drawn. It's because of the unregenerate heart that's in your breast that you don't feel drawn. If you need to lament, lament the fact that you're still dead in sins and God has passed you by. And come and seek him for mercy. Seek him for grace. Seek him that he'll deal with your heart. And draw you to Christ, that you might know this full and free salvation that's found in him alone. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Has God shown you your need of Christ this morning? Has he shown you the beauty of Christ this morning? Then come to Christ. Lay hold of him. God doesn't tell you to worry about regeneration. That's not your work. What God tells you to worry about is whether you've come to Christ and laid hold of him, whether you're believing on him, whether you've repented. Come this morning to Christ. Lay hold of him. Seek him today. And you'll find him a ready Savior. And if you are one of his people, then this day rejoice in the Son of God. Give him glory by the way that you live. May in your worship and your service his name be exalted in the earth, even on this his day. Father in heaven, we pray this day for those who are seeking thee. We ask, O God, that you would save them. We ask that you would bring them all the way to Christ. Let them not stop halfway. Let them not stop merely having attended a church. Lord, we pray that you would give them grace to repent of their sins and to bow before this great and glorious King. Lord, we pray for those that are thine own. This day we ask that you would give grace to your people. Strengthen them, empower them, help them as they would seek today to honor and glorify thee. Lord, we pray that they might serve the Lord with gladness, that they might rejoice with trembling, that they might this day again kiss the Son and rejoice in him for all that he is for his people. Lord, help them this day to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.